Right. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn with me, we're going this evening to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Just read to you starting in verse 24 down to verse 32. Starting in verse 23, I should say. Let's see. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us. The first died after he'd married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what is the great command in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your foes, your enemies, your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day dare question him anymore. Amen. Read a little on, but I think you'll see why in a moment. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, which is the answer to our every perplexity and question about life and about your will. We pray that these scriptures will be all the more present in our lives and precious to us as we receive them as the very words of our God to us. And we thank you again for them in Jesus' name. Amen. What objections do you hear these days against Christianity? They seem to center around the Bible these days. In a previous generation, they said that, you know, science has disproved the Bible. You rarely hear that these days, if you notice. In fact, science has been leading prominent philosophers and scientists who were formerly atheists to abandon their position because just from a place of reason and science, it is harder and harder to be an atheist. I've mentioned before to you Anthony Blue's interesting book, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. Well, he came to believe in the existence of a creator, but that on the basis of reason and science alone. What about other objections that are revolving around the Word of God? Some people say that the Bible is just translations of translations of translations, an argument that's heard often enough, but it really from complete ignorance. Every decent translation, of course, comes directly from the Hebrew and the Greek. Every seminary teaches students how to work from these original languages, or is supposed to. I was afraid I was missing much in the original languages until I began to study Hebrew and Greek. And now I have a very high appreciation for the number of excellent English translations that we have of our Bibles, and respect for the committees. Those people knew their Hebrew and Greek, so I have a great new appreciation for the Word of God that way. But another objection that often comes up these days is that the Bible is thoroughly corrupt. You'll know that perhaps Mormons and Muslims have this as an important article of their faith, both having emerged from Christianity. They say that the church corrupted the Bible. Also an argument from profound ignorance, which is why they don't mention when or how it was corrupted, because, of course, the Bible is not, like the Book of Mormon or like the Quran, a single work by a single author. The Bible is a collection of books from 1,600 years of world history by over 40 authors, most of whom never met one another. Their writings during their lifetimes were copied and widely distributed throughout the world. Translations made into other languages, people writing commentaries, preaching sermons that we have, and so forth. We have thousands of biblical manuscripts from three continents, tens of thousands of translations or manuscripts of translations coming into a variety of ancient languages, hundreds of thousands of ancient reference works spread throughout the world. Just when exactly did this corruption supposedly take place? Anyway, we are still discovering and publishing ancient Jewish and Christian texts of all sorts that quote verses here and there. Just a couple years ago, they found a whole copy of Leviticus. It was like two years ago? Was it last year? I'm losing track. Found a whole copy of Leviticus from the time just before Christ, virtually letter perfect to what we have today, right? 99% of any differences are spelling variations because, you know, ancient spelling was rather fluid, even at times in Hebrew. However, what we don't find is anything like a wholesale corruption or rewriting of the Bible to suit some evil purpose. But some people have taken a different tack in our day. One of the most common objections that you hear today against Protestants, especially from Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians, is that we Protestants have the wrong Bible. We have corrupted the Bible in a very different way. We have ripped seven books, at least, out of the Bible and parts of three others. Where is Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees? What have we done with these books of the Bible, which the whole world supposedly formerly received? Here's a typical article from a recent National Catholic Register paper, 2021. I just did a search. I happened to pick the first article that came up. They're all like this, virtually, if it's not scholarly anyway. It begins, "Amid all the damage Martin Luther did in rending the body of Christ, perhaps his most deeply ingrained legacy is his shortened canon of scriptures. Most people seem to believe that Catholics added books to the Bible. They don't seem to realize that Luther removed seven entire books and parts of three others for no other reason than that they didn't fit his idea of what God really wanted. Luther claimed they celebrated Judaism, and because he wanted to justify his challenging the authority of the Catholic Church, he threw them out. In the 3rd and 4th century, amid a flurry of Gnostic nonsense producing some dubious gospels left and right, the Council of Nicaea met to determine which books were canon, and the learned scholars and saints who assembled the Bible, the Church has preserved. They believe the scriptures were divinely inspired. If such were the case, the authors couldn't have used the wrong source. That would be ludicrous. Thus, the council wisely included the Septuagint in the books of the Christian Bible rather than the Hebrew Masoretic text." To explain for a second, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, which, as I'll mention in a moment here, often came with additional books, which the Roman Catholic Church and others regard as scripture. Well, anyway, so what do I think of the article? I think that virtually everything that was said was wrong, except that Luther did reject the Apocrypha, and he did so like many Roman Catholics at the time, and church councils, and church fathers, and others. And there was the Council of Nicaea, it's true, although they did not produce any list of canonical books, and they certainly didn't include the Septuagint in a list of canonical books or even mention the Septuagint or any of its works. It was simply not in any list. So what in fact did happen? Why do Protestants have fewer books and chapters in their Old Testament than Roman Catholics and many Orthodox believers? If we are to reject certain books that supposedly three-fourths of the professing church accepts, why should we do so? And what's at stake in that decision? An unusual topic for a sermon, but one that I've been doing some reading on and thought that maybe I'd share some of these things with you. I'd like us to understand the problem by going back to the nature of Scripture. And once we understand what Scripture is, we will be able to evaluate the other books that some claim to be Scripture. We're going to go back and learn what Scripture is from the Lord Himself, and I have five brief points from the passage I read. First, that Jesus taught the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. He says, for example, in verse 43, David, in the Spirit, said, dot, 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 quoting then Psalm 110. We find this is a standard formula. It appears countless times. We have here the human side of the equation, David, and we have the divine side, the Holy Spirit. It's a human word, and it's God's word. David called his son his Lord. How could he do so? What does this mean? It was a great mystery, of course, until Jesus was born. Now it's all clear. How could he have known such a mystery? He spoke by the Spirit. The fullness of his humanity went in, but also the fullness of the deity. So Paul writes that the Scriptures were breathed out by God, or what Peter called when holy men were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. By one count, the Lord said, or the Lord spoke, or the word of the Lord came, occurs 3,808 times in the Old Testament alone. And what do we find time and again in the Scriptures, that these are the very word of God, as Jesus himself taught. He also taught the divine authority of the Scriptures, not just the inspiration, but their authority. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Verse 31. A very interesting turn of phrase. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham. Of course, God spoke that to Moses at the bush. But that was written down by Moses in the book of Exodus, which was for us to read from God to us. And so Jesus says, this book of Exodus, you should have read. This word of God was spoken to you by God. What is written in the Scriptures is what God is saying to you and to the world, and therefore you better read it, because it comes with God's authority, and you better understand and obey. Thus, when Jesus sent out the 12, he also reminded those, his disciples, it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. If anyone won't receive you or listen to your words, it'll be more bearable for him on the day of judgment than for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they were speaking and later writing with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And so this authority follows, of course, naturally from the inspiration. If it's God's word, well, you better reverence it and you better heed it. Jesus also, you notice here, taught the infallibility or inerrancy of the Scriptures. Not quite the same thing. I won't make all the details here, but he says, for example, in verse 29, you are mistaken not knowing the Scriptures. You're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures. When the Sadducees tried to trap Jesus with a question, Jesus says, you are in error because you don't know the Scriptures. The implication, of course, is that the Scriptures are inerrant. And if you knew the Scriptures, you would not have erred. It wouldn't make any sense for Jesus to say, you're in error because you don't know the Scriptures, which also err. People today say the Bible is full of contradictions. It is certainly not the view of Jesus. The view of Jesus is that the Scripture is not in error. If people are mistaken, it's because they are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. Jesus publicly rebuked and corrected people all the time by God's word. And he therefore also teaches the infallibility or inerrancy of the scriptures. Number four, he teaches the divine preservation of the scriptures. How do we know? Well, here, for example, in verse 29, he hangs this argument with the Pharisees, or the Sadducees rather, on the tense of the verb. Is the Bible highly corrupt? Someone will ask. Well, Jesus hangs his argument in verse 29 on the tense of the verb. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God has preserved the word given through Moses. The accuracy of the law extends down to the jot and tittle. As he often points out, one jot or one tittle by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. He hangs his argument on words. I called them gods to whom the word of God came. Jesus quotes Psalm 86, other things like that. This is one thing we can say to Mormons and Muslims who say it's all corrupt. Not according to Jesus. The scripture cannot be broken, he says. It's his final appeal in every question. Have you not read? It comes not only with divine inspiration and full authority without error. Here Jesus is centuries after the final book of the Old Testament was written, giving his reply to various errors, according to the tense of verbs and singular words. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. Jesus, quoting Moses elsewhere, says, man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These words are our life. In fact, I mentioned before, but I have this nice Bible that's got a list of all the times that Jesus either quotes or refers to the Old Testament. One out of every 10 red letter verses in the Bible is either a quote or a direct reference to or allusion to the Old Testament. Jesus was Mr. Bible. He loved it. He taught it. He promised not a jot or tittle would fall from it till it was all fulfilled. We have in the Bible, we have the Bible that Jesus read. The Dead Sea Scrolls had at least a part of all the books of the Old Testament, which we have virtually letter perfect today. Jesus called it God's word. This is the word that we have. When exactly, Mormon, Muslim friend, were these things corrupted? Because we have the Bible from that same time period today. Jesus himself quotes it all over the place. What we have is what he read. Jesus called our canon, finally, point five, the scriptures, the law and the prophets, or sometimes the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus refers also not only to the law and the prophets, but also the Psalms, as he quotes Psalm 110. These are the three major divisions of the Hebrew Bible. The Torah, the Navi'im, the prophets in, and the Ketuvim, the writings. The Psalms is the first and largest book of the writings. So Tanakh is how the Hebrews call their Bible, Torah, prophets, writings. This is the same division that Jesus himself refers to on another occasion where he writes about what was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. The same division of the scriptures that we have from the first century elsewhere. Jesus and the New Testament writers cited from every section of the Old Testament. They quoted as authoritative 18 of the 22 books of the Jewish Old Testament. In fact, I was just reading to my family yesterday another interesting way of looking at this, where Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, on you is going to come all the righteous blood that's been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And for a long time, I wondered about that. I was like, why did he stop at Zechariah, son of Berechiah? I mean, there were people that died after that, certainly martyrs that continued even after the Old Testament was written. Why Abel to Zechariah? Well, in the Hebrew order of the Bible, Genesis is first and Second Chronicles is last. The first righteous man to die in the Bible is Abel. the last righteous man to die in the order of the Hebrew scriptures in 2 Chronicles is Zechariah, son of Berechiah, giving the Hebrew order of the scriptures. Well, many Jews thought that these 22 books, as they numbered them, of the Old Testament, was just the perfect number, because there were 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the Jewish author Josephus, for instance, lists out the books of the Bible in the first century, the same list as we have in our Bibles today. Some people said that the Jewish canon wasn't settled until later in the second century at a Jewish council in the city of Jamnia, but that's also in ignorance. Any scholarly work would disabuse you of that. It's true that a few rabbis in Jamnia, not at a council, recorded that they discussed whether Esther was inspired or not inspired. That was the extent of the discussion here. No canonical list of books was ever put out from any so-called council in Jamnia, which didn't happen. Then, as now, my point is, Jesus' Bible is our Bible. The Jewish Bible that you would get at the synagogue today has the same books, they're slightly different order, slightly different grouping, as we have today. The same text, the same Masoretic text, as a matter of fact, is the text that we use today. The Dead Sea Scrolls, I mentioned earlier, that collection of Jewish religious texts discovered in the mid-20th century, dates back to the first and second century before Christ. Those scrolls contain portions of every book in the Hebrew Bible, and they contain none of the apocryphal texts, not one. So where did these other books come from? If the church today is divided on what actually is what we would call the Old Testament, how do these other books make it in, and what's at stake here? Well, let me first explain to you how they got into our Bibles, and then I'll explain why it's important and why they're not in ours. So there were some books written after Malachi by Jewish authors between roughly 300 BC and 100 AD. That's sometimes called the intertestamental period. Some of them were then translated into Greek and had a pretty wide reading, talking about further things that were going on in the history of that day, or some of them supposedly a history of earlier times. Because they were translated into Greek, they often also went along with the other books that were translated into Greek for the reading of the Jews in the diaspora, in the Greek-speaking parts of the world. And so this is called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which also included some books from this middle period of time. I say some books because, although the Roman Catholics, for example, are very, very dogmatic on seven books, Roman Catholics have seven. Orthodox churches have eight or nine or ten or more. There was no standard list of apocryphal books or other names at the time here. The Orthodox Church today, they are divided over which books should be included. I understand there was some progress in 2016 that they now have more of a central core of books. Nevertheless, the various churches approve different lists of books in their Old Testament. The Russian Orthodox Church, which is half of all the Eastern Orthodox Church by membership, is virtually united in rejecting the whole of the Apocrypha. So here's half the Orthodox Church that agrees with us. These things are not part of Scripture. We should get rid of them. All right, so back to the question of how these things got in. These books were circulating in the ancient world. No standard list or number of them. Still to this day, no standard list. But this did create some confusion. And so from time to time, people in the ancient church from the first three and a half centuries of our Anno Domini, our Christian era, they would list out those books. We have them from several notable theologians, from the Council of Laodicea and other places. Of those 12 lists of canonical books from the early period, they list the books in our Bible. Some of them omit Esther, it's true. But none of them include any of the apocryphal books. There's one or two that do have Baruch as a part of Jeremiah, connected to Jeremiah. But that was one understanding of Jeremiah. None of the other apocryphal books are there. Well, wait a minute, some Roman Catholic and Orthodox apologists say. Though all those fathers, they may not have listed them as scripture or as canon scripture, but they do quote from those books a good bit. Well, fine. And we need to understand when we read the fathers that not everything that they quote is scripture. When they introduce a quotation saying, "Thus it is written in the word of God, thus it is written in the scriptures, thus the Lord says," and they give something, they always give our scripture. If they are quoting something else from the Apocrypha, they never give that citation, or virtually never. There's one or two cases where it does happen. Almost without exception, when they are saying what the Lord says, they're quoting our Bible, when they're quoting other works, they're quoting them as books of historical interest, books that are widely read, illustrations of things. Susanna, godly, brave woman in the story. So she's a fine illustration for something that they're teaching. But just because somebody quotes something, that doesn't mean that it's scripture. Our biblical authors, they quote things all the time that are not scripture. Well, not only did the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, I mentioned, not contain these extra books, that when the Old Testament was translated into other languages, those other languages didn't include those other books. We have the Aramaic ancient translation. They don't have the apocryphal books in the ancient Targum. The Syriac translation of the old one, the Peshitta, doesn't have it either. In fact, the Greek translation and those that were done from the Greek translation, the Old Italian and the Vulgate, the Coptic, the Ethiopic, the later Syriac, these that were translated then from the Septuagint, these contain the Apocrypha. So what am I saying? You following this? There's this Greek body of literature that includes the Old Testament and a couple other books, different ones, different times. The translations that relied on those Greek works, because Greek was very widely spoken, those include other books. The other translations that went from the Hebrew did not. The Greek and Latin fathers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries, such as Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, and Cyprian, they do quote the Apocrypha with the same formulas of citation as when they quote the Old Testament. So those excellent fathers who don't know Hebrew, nevertheless, in the 2nd and 3rd century, those fathers do quote the Apocrypha saying, you know, thus says the Lord, or thus says the Scripture. And those church fathers, those early fathers who actually knew Hebrew, Origen, Jerome, so forth, those who made some effort to learn about the Jewish canon, Melito of Sardis, they were very careful never, or virtually never, to attribute canonicity to any apocryphal book. They said it contains edifying material, it's suitable for Christians to read, good illustration of faith and piety, but they are not canon. Okay, so what do we have? We have in the first stages 12 lists of the Old Testament, none of which contain the Apocrypha. We have ancient translations. Well, the Greek, and those derived from the Greek, they add in some of these books. Although there's no standard list. That's why the Orthodox Church has a mess today, because various Orthodox churches with various translations have taken them from various groupings. There is no standard Apocrypha. Okay, however, anybody that worked with the Hebrew, anybody that translated the Hebrew, anybody who, a church father who knew Hebrew or knew about Hebrew enough to know what's what, they did not include these books. Okay, so this is what grew up in the church. two different traditions. People that were relying on Greek, and then especially the Latin translation in the West, and the people who were working with the original language or things derived from the original language. Some that were, that liked Augustine, some that liked Jerome. And so there was no universally agreed upon canon of Scripture in the early centuries. This uncertainty back and forth prevails today. It prevailed for centuries. As an example of how uncertain things were, there was this great synod in the East called the Synod in Trullo, 691. It's regarded as an ecumenical council by all the churches of the East, all the Orthodox churches. They endorsed the list of canonical writings, the scriptural lists, from the apostolic canons, the Synod of Laodicea, the Third Synod of Carthage, and the 39th Festal Letter of Athanasius at 367. None of them agree. Here's a major ecumenical council, of the East at least, that approves of four different lists, none of which agree with each other. You guys following all this? All the weeds? It's a mess. The national churches still reflect these differences based on which fathers, which translations you're reading. Okay, but something really important happened right as we came into the 5th century. Jerome finished the revision of the Latin Bible in 405, called the Vulgate. To this day, the standard Bible of Roman Catholicism, a Bible that includes 7 additional books and some extra chapters of other books. And this is the main reason why the Roman Catholic Church to this day has those 7 and no other. Now, Jerome was an excellent linguist, and he wrote a preface to his work. And he explains, I quote from his preface, quote, "This preface to the Scriptures may serve as a helmeted introduction to all the books," put on your thinking caps, you might say, "that we turn from Hebrew into Latin, so that we may be assured that what is not found in our list may be placed among the apocryphal writings. Wisdom, therefore, which generally bears the name of Solomon, and the book of Jesus, son of Sirach, and Judith, and Tobias, and the shepherd, are not in the canon." Okay? He's translating them into Latin, but he says these are not, I'm translating them, but these are not canon. From Jerome's preface to Samuel and Kings. "As in the church reads Judith, Tobit, and the books of Maccabees, but does not admit them among the canonical scriptures, so let these 2 volumes, the Wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiasticus, be read for the edification of people, but not to give authority to doctrines in the church." So here we have the official doctrine, the official Bible of the Roman Church, the Vulgate, with an introduction by its most accomplished linguistic scholar of Hebrew and Greek, who says, look, I'm translating these, but do not take these. Back and forth, people went. They read Augustine. Augustine thought these things were inspired, that this was all, that the Apocrypha was the word of the Lord. Here's Jerome saying, look, these guys don't even know the original languages. Look, people, we don't receive these. These things are not to be received in the church. Back and forth. And so it continued into the Middle Ages. I quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, "In the Latin Church, all through the Middle Ages, we find evidence of hesitation about the character of the deuterocanonicals, the apocryphal books. Few are found unequivocally to acknowledge their canonicity." Okay? Very few people in the Middle Ages, in the Roman Catholic Church, acknowledge the canonicity of those books. Okay, so what happened? I mean, Bibles were published in the 11th and 12th centuries for the monasteries, the Atlantic Bibles, without these books. Later, another pope came in. He published a Bible with those books. We come to all the way to the time of the Reformation, where Erasmus is saying, look, we need to get rid of these things. Cardinal Cajetan. You might know he was the debater with Luther, appointed by the Pope to seek to bring Luther back. Cajetan himself, who wrote some commentaries on the Old Testament, he says, as for Judith, Tobit, and the books of Maccabees that are counted by St. Jerome as out of the canonical books, these are placed among the Apocrypha, among with Wisdom and Ecclesiasticus, as is plain from his prologue. Do not be disturbed like a raw scholar if you should find anywhere, either in the sacred councils or doctors, that these books are reckoned as canonical, for all the words of all the councils as well as the doctors can be reduced to the correction of Jerome. Not that Jerome was the only witness, but he was the best witness of old. He's the one who translated their Bible. Cardinal Jimenez, commissioned by the Pope. He also, at the time of the Reformation, here denying these apocryphal writings, back and forth. And so, well, what finally happened? I shouldn't have done this when we lost an hour of sleep, right? You're like, this is a lot of information. Finally, on the 8th of April, 1546, the Council of Trent met to settle this canon issue. I think it had pretty much been settled by the Council of Florence 100 years earlier, but it hadn't been officially defined, and so they said, we need to make it official. For the first time in the history of the church, at anything like an ecumenical council, the contents of the Bible were going to be made an absolute article of faith and confirmed by anathema. So they took a vote. Should we include the Apocrypha? 24 yeses, 15 noes, 16 abstentions. The Apocrypha passed by a minority of the bishops. But the anathema was given. Cajetan, Jimenez, all the scholars at that time who didn't believe that they were scripture were now forced to conform, for the church had spoken, and it was confirmed by the Pope, and ever since it has been doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church that, quote, if anyone doesn't receive these books in their entirety with all their parts as they are accustomed to read in the ancient Latin Vulgate edition as sacred and canonical, let him be anathema. So, 1546, finally settled by a minority, by 24 of the bishops. And so, they say, how do you Protestants know what's in your Bible? I'll tell you how we know what's in our Bible. We have a Pope who can't err. And when he, and especially now the council, an ecumenical council, speaks, well, we know it's the truth. And how do you know? The church has given you the Bible, and they say such things. And they say, and who is Luther to rip out these seven books? Well, thank you for putting up with that story, which is an interesting story. I left out a lot of detail, believe me. Why don't we believe them? Just because some ancient fathers didn't believe them? Because the earliest list didn't include them? Because the earliest councils we have that list them don't include them? Well, it's enough to raise the question anyway. But believe it or not, that's actually got nothing to do with why we don't hold them. We don't believe them because we believe that Scripture is what Jesus said it was. Remember where I started today? Inspired by God. Authoritative. Infallible. Preserved. So what? So all these books that are supposedly Scripture err. Catholics agree, Orthodox agree. I mean, you can't miss it. Judith, for instance, places King Nebuchadnezzar's reign not over the Babylonians, but over the Assyrians. I mean, everyone knows Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, but whoever wrote Judith apparently got mixed up. The book mentions Nebuchadnezzar destroying Nineveh in the very first verse, contradicting the whole biblical timeline. The fall of Nineveh occurs decades before Nebuchadnezzar even rises to power. The book of Judith presents a fictional account of all the doings of this general Holofernes and the heroine Judith. It's gripping, but nobody thinks it's historically true. No scholar, anyway. Esther in the Hebrew Bible has a couple extra chapters. Esther, in these extra chapters, has a different timeline of events, portraying Haman, the villain, as a Macedonian, not an Agagite, right? First Maccabees refers to the Roman conquest of Galatia. It didn't happen until much later. You can go on, just, you know, ask AI. Give me a list of all the historical, geographical, and factual errors in the Apocrypha. I took the top five. There's a good list. So, well, what does the rest of the church say to this? Well, Rome, faced with these problems, which people should have known anyway, and some people did know early on, but after they've already approved the scripture, now they're faced with these extra books that have errors. So what do? They change the doctrine of scripture. They say that that it is the inspired word of God, that it is authoritative, point one and point two. However, it errs. It's only true in matters of faith and morals. And therefore, we can have these other books. Protestants reject them, not just because of ancient church testimonies or these are the fathers we like, these are the fathers we don't like. Protestants in all their various conglomerations, virtually unanimously, right? Anglican, Lutheran, Pentecostal, you name it. We all agree on the very same Bible. Not because we like certain fathers, but because we hold Christ's view of Scripture, that the Scriptures do not err. So did Luther rip out the books that had been approved by the Council of Nicaea? The Council of Nicaea approved no books. Luther didn't rip anything out. Luther was one of the many scholars at the time who read the fathers, who understood the languages, who realized the profound problems of accepting books that the rest of the church can't accept. Not even the church itself can accept, can agree on what even is the Apocrypha, much less which of these books should be numbered in there. They err, they're to be removed. And so they are. Luther termed these books, quote, just like Jerome, the Apocrypha. That is, books which are not considered equal to the Holy Scriptures, but are useful and good to read. And in fact, Luther put them in his Bible. Did you know that? Just like Jerome of old, he translated them. He put them in the Bible for the German people. And just like Jerome, he put a little warning, like, look, these are not Scripture, but, you know, maybe these are good illustrations of faith and morals. These are for the church to read, but not to receive a Scripture or to establish doctrine. He didn't even rip out the books. He published his Bible with the same warning that they had of old. That's the story of how we got the Bible we have. In conclusion, Satan beguiled Eve with a question. You might remember, has God indeed said? Throughout church history, it's been one of the most perplexing, difficult questions. It seems like the evil one in every generation is always asking this. And some fresh attack from the world and in the 1800s, it was archaeology. Well, we know that the Hittites don't exist. We know that the Assyrians never did such and such. Well, I mean, all of that, of course, has fallen away. In the 1900s, we had the attack on the preservation of the word and the inerrancy of the word and other things like that. Throughout history, there's constantly an attack confusing what it is that God has said and undermining the authority of his word. God himself has said, to this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and the one who trembles at my word. But what word is it? The question that the church still is divided on today. Well, I hope that I've given you every reason to think that the Lord himself has given us the answer. I could quote many other passages of the scripture to back up this view of that Jesus here exhibits or demonstrates, but we can have confidence that not only is the word from God, but that the word is fully authoritative as God's own word, that as God himself is true, that his word, breathed out by the Spirit of God, does not err in any of its particulars and has come down to us in that same form in which our Lord himself had. We may have to argue today about what's in, what's out in any particular sentence. Are we to read this? Are we to read that? The church has had to argue over those things, but those are in-house debates. Once we get the doctrine of Scripture right, we understand the books of the Bible aright. And this is what settles the question for us. Well, thank you for your attention to my lecture this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would kindle a desire within us to have confidence and to be athirst for such a sacred book. As you have been pleased not only to inspire it, but also to direct the course of history so as to deliver it to us and to do so without error. We pray that it would correct us, instruct us, reprove us, teach us. We pray that we might be the people of God who are complete, ready and thoroughly furnished to serve our Master in every way in this world and for his glory. And we thank you for the time that we can spend.